Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians. Today we'll study verse 14. You'll find this on page number 1242 in the Pew Bibles. Actually, we'll just study today the first portion of verse 14. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Ephesians 2:14, the apostle writes, "For he himself is our peace." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, how potent are the very words of Scripture, all the more when Jesus is the subject of them and the blessing and the achievement and the result of his salvation is set forth. Help us, Father, not only to learn about the peace of Christ, but to enter into it through faith in him. With the ministry of your Holy Spirit, apply it, each according to our need, that you might have praise. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. If there's one thing our world needs, that thing is peace. In political elections, platforms are dedicated to peace and prosperity. Prosperity flows from peace. So a leader who can bring about peace, however temporary, is bound to be popular and successful. Now, there's a couple of different worldly strategies for securing peace. One is by use of the sword. This was the way of the ancient Roman Empire. Augustus Caesar returned home from his conquest of Western Europe and began the Pax Augustana, and he erected the Temple of Peace in his own name, and he placed it on the field of Mars, the god of war. Now, there was a statement being there. The peace of Rome rested upon the war machine of the Roman army. Of course, it was peace for some, the sword for others. The ancient historian Tacitus commented of Rome, "To plunder, butcher, steal, these things they misname empire. They make a desolation and call it peace." Well, those who live by the sword die by the sword, and the day finally came when the sword fell on Rome, and the statue Augustus erected to himself as a peacemaker was torn down. All that remains of it now is a broken off little finger. You can find it if you go and visit ancient Rome. Well, that's one approach, the sword. Another approach is diplomacy, and this may be a more virtuous strategy than war, but it is hardly more successful. It's vividly displayed in ceaseless rounds of peace treaties signed in recent years, none of which makes the slightest dent in the never-ending violence. And without changing the hatred, what they call peace is really a truce, and the purpose of the truce is to rearm for the ending of the peace. And most symbolic of the diplomatic approach to peace was the famous statement made by British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain after a meeting with Adolf Hitler in 1938. While German factories were pouring out tanks and bombers, Chamberlain boasted, "We have achieved peace in our time." Well, soon the bombers and the tanks were unleashed, and that era of peace was bathed in sorrow and blood. Neither war nor diplomacy can ever achieve a true and lasting peace, which is why mankind has made no progress in the matter. And Jeremiah complained of the false prophets, "Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." Jeremiah 6:14. And so it is today. But whereas mankind has failed, Jesus Christ proclaimed on the eve of his death a victory over sin that yields a true and lasting peace. "Peace I leave with you," Jesus claimed. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." John 7:14-27. Well, the most profound teaching in the Bible on how Jesus Christ gives peace is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. And it begins with the great statement we have today in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace." Now, according to the Bible, conflict is the result of sin. And so the reason we lack peace and always need peace is because of sin and its effects. Now, we lack peace because sin is a violation of God's law and therefore of the way the Lord made the world and the way that God ordered the world for blessing. And this reminds us that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, for instance, are not just an arbitrary set of rules that God gave to keep everybody from having fun. Quite the opposite. Rather, it's the way of love and of blessing. I've heard people say, we don't believe in law, we believe in love. The definition of love is the law. How to live in peace, how things work in a good and wholesome way. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. Now, those things are evil in that they offend the holy purpose of God, but they also cause conflict and pain wherever they are practiced. Well, we do not have peace because we do not keep the law of God. Now, together with that is the fact that at the heart of sin is a selfishness that does not mind hurting others. Sin says, look out for number one, to gain it yourself at the expense of someone else. Listen to the Apostle James in these profound words of James 4, verses 1 to 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, yet another reason why sin causes conflict is that God has placed his curse upon it. Now, the first sin took place in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God responded with curses, and those curses, which are a form of punishment because of the sin, themselves, those curses lead to more conflict, more misery, more warfare. He promised in Genesis 3:15, ongoing enmity between the seed of the serpent, that is worldly people, and the seed of the woman, that would be the people of God. And sure enough today, there is ceaseless conflict of the world against the church. He promised in the curse on the woman that there would be conflict in her relationship with her husband in marital union, Genesis 3:16. In cursing Adam, he promised conflict between mankind and the created world itself. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Genesis 3:17, God's curse abides on sin. And just keep reading in the Bible from Genesis 3. It's a story of misery and warfare and suffering because of sin. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. The first son of the human race, why, what a man he will be. He was a murderer. His brother had something he envied, and so he killed him, and he thought he could get away with it. And that led to an ongoing culture. Genesis 4 tells of a culture of depravity and wickedness and the misery and warfare that resulted. Genesis 4:23 is the first record of a human composition, a human song by Lamech. Now, here's a question I'd like to ask. What type of song was the first song, what genre of music was the first song recorded by mankind? The answer is gangster rap. This is where it comes from. Now, let me give you my paraphrase of Genesis 4:23. A man dissed me and I killed him. That's the first. So what does it say about our race and the effects of sin? That is the first human song. So if you don't like today's music, you know where to put the blame. Now let's go forward in Genesis to chapter 11, where you have the organization of evil, and the nations get together and say, let's replace God with ourselves. That'll be great. They build the Tower of Babel, and God came down. He cursed them yet again. He brought confusion to their language. We now have the tribes and the nations. They don't understand each other. They're at war with one another. Why? A warfare, conflict, misery, pain. It's all because of sin. That's the message of the Bible. How profound and how profoundly true it is. Now, there are three ways, or we might even say three levels, three aspects in which sin destroys peace. First, and most significant, is that sin destroys peace between man and God. Now, that was vividly depicted when Adam and Eve responded to the first sin. How? By fleeing from God. Sin created a fear, a craven fear of man, knowing the wrath of God that was upon him. Genesis 3:8 shows them covering themselves and fleeing from God. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, with that great exposition of the gospel, he begins with this problem, the conflict, not only between man and God, but more significantly between God and man. Here's how the gospel begins. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1:18. You know, evangelicals don't want to talk about wrath and judgment today, but you can't even understand the world. You certainly can't understand the gospel unless you realize this is a great problem. There is no peace between God and man. But it doesn't end there. Another place where sin destroys peace is within ourselves. Why don't we have inner peace? Why is there not harmony? Why is there not inner integrity? Because of the effects of sin. I think the most profound statement of this was by Isaiah in Isaiah 57:21. He said, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt." It's a word picture. The sea's always restless. There's always turmoil. Why? Because there are two competing magnetic forces operating against the sea. There is the earth and its gravitational pull, and there's the moon and its gravitational pull, and it's going back and forth and churning up bile. And see, the Bible says this is what it's like inwardly for the sinner. We all have experienced this. We have given ourselves to sin, and it's now a force in our lives. We have sinful desires. There's the pull of temptation, but God is there. And my friends, I don't care how forcefully you deny the presence of God. You may claim to be an atheist, but you were still made in the image of God. And his moral order is written upon your heart, and there's the conscience stamped with the imprint of God. And so God does not go away. And you're, there you are like the sea, back and forth, turning up turmoil and bile. Because of sin, we do not have inner peace. And then thirdly, sin destroys peace in our relationships with other people. Prior to the first sin, our parents, Adam and Eve, lived in harmony and love. Genesis 2 ends with this wonderful statement. They were naked and had no shame. Complete self-disclosure with nothing to hide, nothing but harmony and fellowship in that marital union. But then they sinned and they fell not only into shame, they put on fig leaves, but they immediately entered into conflict with one another. God confronted Adam for eating the forbidden fruit, and Adam became what you ladies will recognize in your own relationships with men. He was the first in a long line of two-fingered male blame shifters. The woman whom you gave me, it's not my fault, it's her fault and your fault. She gave me to eat. And the woman, for her part, she accuses God and Adam as well. What a tragedy of sin. We no longer are able to love each other without conflict and broken down relationships. They were alienated both from God and from each other. We see at the root of all conflict and war is sin. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "The enemy of peace is not a lack of negotiations, but the fundamental alienation that exists between every individual and God. It is because we are at enmity with God, hostility with God. That's the true meaning of sin, that we are inevitably at enmity with one another, with ourselves, in a sense, with the entire world." Well, the Bible teaches that redemption accomplishes the remedy of the fall. There was creation, there was fall, and that broke the creation. Redemption restores what was broken. In fact, it even advances it to its God-intended end. Salvation restores us to peace. Now, when the Bible then speaks of peace, it does not merely mean the removal of outside sources of conflict. That, of course, is true. But it actually more positively then speaks of the harmony and blessing that God intended. Now, this is most fully expressed by the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is the peace that comes from God, that reflects the inner peace of God in the perfect love of the Trinity and the wholeness. That peace is given to us. Think of the Levitical benediction, so telling. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. give you shalom. It's the end product, integration, wholesomeness, peace. Now here's the catch. This peace from God is only possible when we first have peace with God. You see, the barrier is ultimately the barrier of our sin between us and God Himself. And this is the good news of the gospel, for salvation brings the remedy to sin. Salvation gives us forgiveness so that we are justified in God's sight. And then it overthrows the power of sin in our hearts so that hostility with God is replaced by faith and love. Listen to Paul in Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the heart of the gospel. We are justified through faith, and we thus have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now, the theological term for this is reconciliation. Now, the locus of the Bible where Paul teaches on this is at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. And he says that God sent Christ into the world because God was reconciling lost sinners to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, and here's how did God do that? And here's the great teaching of the atoning work of Christ and the imputation of his righteousness that brings us to peace with God. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross, and he bore it. He paid the penalty. He put the curse of sin away, and then his righteousness is imputed to us, that we might be acceptable in God's sight. Philip Ryken says this, reconciliation teaches us something remarkable about the character of God. He befriends his enemies. He loves those who hate him. He offers peace to those who have waged war against him. Although he is the one who has been wronged, he is the one who makes things right. And he does all this while the battle still rages. Romans 5:10, while we were God's enemy, while we were then reconciled to him through the death of his son. In this has God shown his love to us while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Now, one of my favorite biblical examples of how peace with God gives us the peace of God or the peace from God is found in the life of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob. His name meant grasper. He came out of the womb grasping the heel of his older twin brother, and that's how he lived. Now, his heart wanted things, and so he was a clever man, and he would develop a strategy, and he would find a way to grasp what he wanted, and they were generally good things. But he sought them in the wrong way and with the wrong motives, and the result was conflict. He wanted his father's covenant blessing to be the covenant heir, and so he lied to his father, and he cheated his brother Esau, who hated him for it. He had to flee because of it. He gained riches by tricking his father-in-law so that he would have the strongest animals in all of his herds. But along with the possessions, with the things he wanted, came resentment and conflict. Well, God came one night to Jacob while his enemies were closing in on him. And in Genesis 32, you have this fascinating passage where God wrestled with Jacob, the point of which was to bring his heart into submission. Have you ever had God wrestle with you? Maybe God's wrestling with you now. Maybe that's the great thing that you need, that God would lay hold of you and cause you to deal with the truth about your life. And in Jacob's case, it was the reality of his name. He was a grasper, and his life was a mess because of it. Behind him and in front of him, people who should have loved him were his enemies. And finally, God got him to do the one thing God wanted him to do, namely to take his grasping hands off of things and to place them onto God. I will not let you go until you bless me, Jacob finally cried out. He sought his blessing through faith in God, not through the things he could possess. And God responded by changing his heart. He changed his name. And from that time onward, having peace with God, there was a peace working in Jacob and a blessing that he'd never known previously. God does the same thing for everyone who gains peace with him through faith in Christ. That's what conversion is. It's a wrestling with God, a God wrestling with us, subduing us so that we are at peace with him that enables us to have peace with everything else. Salvation gives us peace with God, inward peace in our heart. And finally, it gives us peace with one another. I mentioned that God came to Jacob at a time when Jacob was lonely and defeated. His father-in-law was closing in on him from behind, and across the river, which marked his family's land, there was Esau with 400 mounted forces. I'm a former tank officer. I always like mounted forces, but let me tell you, they're to be feared, and Jacob feared them. He could not contend with Esau's forces, and so he had no place to go but with God. He had tried to bribe Esau with sheep and goats and cattle that he'd gotten from his wife's father, but they were not able to overcome the hatred. He was outnumbered militarily. Diplomacy was not going to work. Neither the sword nor the pen could save him. But you see, when he wrestled with God and God wrestled with him and he came to peace with God, he was able suddenly to do something he'd never been able to do before, namely to admit his faults. To confess his sins, not merely to God, but to the people he'd sinned against, to repent, and then to come to his brother, in this case, asking forgiveness. And the result of peace with God for Jacob was peace with Esau and with Laban as well. Esau had God's own love work in his heart, and the brothers, long estranged, were united in peace. You can read that in Genesis 32 and 33. Well, peace is only possible where sin is overcome and removed. Salvation means being justified with God through faith in Christ so that we have peace with him. But you see, then the Spirit works that peace into our lives. We call that sanctification. And an inner peace comes as brokenness is healed in the loving arms of our Savior. We are enabled to repent, to forgive, and thus to have peace with one another. You know, that's the only way. There's no shortcut. There's no side road around being willing to repent of your sins and saying, I am sorry, I've sinned against you, and I forgive you, and a restoration in Christ. Listen to John in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, and then look what he joins together, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sin. Fellowship with one another made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, this is what Paul has in mind as he brings all these ideas together with the powerful statement of Ephesians 2:14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, he himself is our peace. It's because of Christ's work for us and our relationship with us that we receive with him, that we receive peace, and from Christ we have peace to give. Now, when Paul says here that Christ is himself our peace, he's remembering the great prophecies of Jesus' birth. Now, we're getting a little closer to the Christmas season. We're not there yet, so let's not go too fast into all of that celebration. But the promises are for 12 months of the year. You think of the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. Now, it was with that promise in mind that the angels sang on the night of Jesus' birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those upon whom his favor rests. Luke 2:14. Now, less well known is the prophecy that Paul is actually quoting here in Ephesians 2:14. It comes from Micah chapter 5, the prophecy regarding the little town of Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is of old from ancient days. Now, the prophet had foretold a time when the Jews would be conquered as God's judgment of sin, but he promised a ruler on God's behalf who would arise from a humble place. He would be a divine savior. Really, with amazing specificity that can only be fulfilled by the God-man, Jesus, listen to what Micah says, Micah 5, 4 and 5. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. That's what it means to come to Jesus in faith, to have him reconcile you to God through his blood, and then to be a faithful shepherd who died for the sheep, and so that even in a world without peace like ours, we can live securely, we can have inward peace, we can know that there's a faithful, covenant-keeping, sovereign God who has pledged himself to our salvation. Jesus himself is our peace. John Calvin writes, this is a beautiful title of Christ, the peace between God and men. Let no one doubt that God is favorable to him if he remains in Christ. Well, Paul has depicted man's relationship with God in terms of the Old Testament temple. You remember from last week, that's the context of these verses. The temple with its series of barriers separating sinners from God's holy presence. And most important was the veil, the thick veil guarding the inner sanctum. No one could go through but the high priest one day of the week. There was the Holy of Holies. There was the glory of the actual presence of God. They were kept, even the priests were kept away from it because of sin. But where that veil once barred us from God, Jesus now stands. He didn't merely tear the veil. He himself took that place. The book of Hebrews makes this argument. There now stands Jesus, not barring you, but inviting you through his reconciliation work, through the blood of his cross. He has made atonement for our sins by his blood. His death has paid the penalty our sins deserve. And so Jesus is the mediator who brings us to God. And he's to reign in our hearts as well. How are we to have inner peace with all our failings, our sinfulnesses, our terrible experiences that have scarred us in the past? We all have our story in this way or that because Christ will dwell inside of us. His spirit will be with us and he will give us his peace as he rules there through his word. And he stands between us and other people. Are we able to repent? Are we able to forgive? Are we able to serve and love? We can if Jesus is the mediator between us and others, bringing us together. The Lord blesses his people with peace, the psalm says, for he himself is our peace. Well, that raises the question, do you have this peace? Are you experiencing peace? Are you making peace? It is Christ who gives us peace and is our peace. Now let me apply this, for instance, to marriages. How important it is that we should have the peace of Christ in our marriages. And the problem is sin. I am generally encouraging in my premarital counseling. I am an extremely pro-marriage pastor. I'm excited about marriage, but I do have the duty of sobering them up a little bit. And I remember one time a young lady said to me, actually it's happened many times, it's always the woman, and she says to me, oh, I never want to change him. And I'm practiced at this, so I have it down pat. I pause, I lean forward, I smile, and I say, oh, you will. You will, because you're going to get to know him. And are we compatible? Well, you may have things in common, but you're both sinners. And the problem is the problem of the garden, that sin comes and conflict comes. It becomes hardened. And the Bible tells wives to submit to their husbands. But wives say, I've heard it a million times, you don't know my husband. He isn't worthy of respect. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do, and he doesn't do what I want him to do. And therefore, she has conflict towards him. But Christ, wives, is your peace. by the power that Christ sends you, because of your relationship to Christ. The reason that you respect your husband and are a helpmeet seeking to build him up is not because of the great guy he is, but it's an act of worship to your Savior, the Lord Jesus. You glorify Christ by loving your husband that you might have a Christian home. That's why wives have peace with their husbands. What about husbands? Now, men sometimes snicker whenever you mention wives submitting. They snicker. But the Bible tells you to love your wives. What does that say about male sin if we have to be commanded to love our wives? And the Bible says, listen, love your wives and use your speech to build her up the way Jesus did. Your goal is her spiritual blessing. Your aim particularly is serving your role and building her up spiritually in sanctification for her true wedding day with Jesus Christ. But men say, you don't know my wife. We're not compatible. We don't get along. My friends, let Christ be your peace. Remember his love for you and give his love to your wife in his name. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Pray with your wife. Pray for your wife. Why? Because Jesus died for you. And God brought you together in a covenant of marriage. Let Jesus stand within your marriage, bringing you together in love and mutual ministry. Why? Because Christ is your peace. Now we can extend that to every other relationship, to the workplace, to neighborhoods, to extended families. Our lives are filled with conflict and embittered by resentment and hostility. It might happen to you that someone sometime in your life might actually sin against you. In fact, it's certain to happen. What are we to do? Let Christ be your peace. Forgive them in his name. As far as you are able, do them good. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 2:21-23, applying the example of Jesus. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Now, there's a good rule. Let's start with this. Let's not sin. Let me not sin against this person who sinned against me. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:21-23. Now, the same is true with our circumstances. It's not just relationships. It's bad news comes, disaster strikes, and yes, we are filled with anxiety and turmoil and anguish. What is the answer? Let Christ be your peace. Now, what does that mean? Remember that he is exalted. Your Savior, who loves you, holds the scepter with nail-scarred hands, pledging the certainty of his covenant eternal love for you. The voice that once stilled the waves and commanded the storm is still the voice of Christ who speaks from on high. Turn to him in faith, with tears on your faces, no doubt. Hear his voice in your heart saying, "Peace, be still." We're going to conclude our service today by singing Horatio Spafford's "It Is Well With My Soul." And many of you know the story. Late 1800s, Spafford's a successful businessman, wife, a son, and daughters. The great fire strikes. He loses his business. Shortly after that, his son dies. And so his family's in turmoil, and they need a rest. So he still has some money. He's going to take his wife and daughters over to Europe for a time of fellowship together, of spiritual refreshment. In fact, there was a Bible conference they were going to in Britain. At the last minute, pressing news, the man had responsibilities. He wasn't able to go, so his wife took the daughters on the ship, and he was going to come later. And the Ville de Havre, the ship they were sailing on, was struck, and it sank. And Spafford learned of the news with great anxiety. Finally, he gets a cable from his wife saying that she has survived, but their precious daughters have all drowned. Well, Spafford gets on the boat, the next boat. He goes across, and literally as they're going through the same patch of water, the captain announces, "Let's have a moment of silence. We're passing through the waters where the Ville de Havre went down." And at that moment, on that deck, he wrote the words of the hymn, "It is well with my soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now you may say, now that's not realistic. How can you just say that? In a tragedy like that, it's supposed to be better. Well, keep reading in the song. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. Here's the great truth I'm going to hang on to. that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. He has shed his own blood for my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight. The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. And it's in the knowledge of his final victory that we are able to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Now we will experience this peace of Christ, especially as we take our burdens to him in prayer. We're faced with conflict or anxiety. We're tempted to sin. We've been sinned against. And listen to Paul in the well-known words of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what we need. We need a wall around our hearts to hold them together. We need a citadel of truth and grace in our minds through Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, the most important question is this. Do you have peace with God? Because it's moot for us to talk about the peace of God or peace from God until you have peace with him. And let me say that even if you should manage to cruise through life with smooth sailing, nothing tragic ever happens to you, if you are not right with God, eternity will hold no peace for you. We enter this world as members of a race at war with God, and we have taken up that warfare with our own hands and hearts through sin. And whether we acknowledge it or not, our sin has brought an offense to God. We are under his wrath. You see, until we have peace with God through Jesus Christ by appealing to the blood of his cross, we are like people living on the fault line of a great earthquake that is rumbling even now, and in the final day, the earth will split open into an abyss unless we have peace with the God who is coming to judge. But through Christ, we have peace with God. He is our peace. Jesus does what no man could ever do. No sword could impose. No treaty can enforce. He removes the actual hostility. Yes, it's true. There's a great barrier between you and God's love. There's a great problem, and Christ has dealt with that problem once for all. It is finished, he said, on the cross when he paid the debt of our sin. And then even now, he's undoing the effects of sin in the lives of those who trust him. He's fulfilled the law we have broken. He has removed the veil and every barrier that stands between us and the light of God. He sends the Spirit to work the love and peace of God in our hearts. He is the sacrifice who atoned for our sins. He is the priest who takes us by the hand and brings us as precious children into the presence of God. Christ is our peace. With God, within ourselves, and thereby with other people, and with the changing circumstances of life. Well, I think there's an application that's rather obvious. It's this. Is there a place, is there a need in your life where there's a particular need for peace? Are husband and wife strained or estranged by the wear and tear and conflict of life as sinners? Well, then come together, forgiving one another. How can I forgive? Because Christ has forgiven you. And then repent of your own sin. There's no way around it. Repentance, forgiveness, a mutual coming together in the peace of Christ for new obedience according to his word. Renew your relationship on the altar of prayer. Restore the peace of Christ to your home. Why shouldn't you do that? You see, you have the resource of the peace of Christ you need. Why should you go on and on and on in conflict instead of with that peace? Is there a need for peace between parent and child, among family members or former friends? We have all the resources at our disposal to enjoy the blessings of peace in this life, especially among fellow Christians. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said. My peace I give to you. Now, of course, we enjoy Christ's peace when we live according to his word. For instance, Matthew chapter 18 tells us very plainly what we are to do when we have conflict with another Christian. Let me just read verse 15 of Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, it's been an education to me as a pastor how hard it is to get Christians to observe this simple prescription that actually is effective in restoring peace to fellow Christians instead of actually going to the person alone to bring sins. Not that they're not the person you want them to be. Not because they didn't meet your expectation. But those were to bear with biblically. We need to do that too. But if there's sin and there, we do sin against each other, then instead of coming to one another and saying, let's get together, let's repent and forgive and deal with this. No, instead we gossip about one another. We wage a public relations campaign. There's passive-aggressive conflict taking place with the subject itself never actually being addressed. There are elaborate counseling schemes that do everything except the one thing that we are told to do, the people themselves coming together in a spirit of Christian peace, reconciliation, to one-on-one deal with the matter in the presence of Christ. That is the one thing we will not do, is the prescription Christ has given us. Well, why should we not? We will have peace, the peace of Christ, if we pursue peace in accordance with his word. He calls on us to repent. People say, you're asking me to repent. Well, sure, you're a sinner. Did you not expect to have to repent from time to time? Some of the best things that happened in my life resulted from my repenting. I look forward to the next one, whatever it is. Forgiving one another. Receiving the peace of Christ. I will never deal with another Christian who is not a fellow sinner who's been forgiven by the blood of God's Son that also forgave me my great sins. Why shouldn't we have peace? Why shouldn't we get together? Why should we not repent, forgive, rejoin through a shared commitment to God's word? Now, there are, of course, many situations where we do not have peace because the other side will not lay down the weapons of conflict. This is why there's such a thing as just wars between nations. And many of you will find yourself in conflicts. You would love peace, but the other side will not have it. There are grudges that will not be let go. There are demands that you simply are not at liberty to fulfill. Well, in those cases, Paul urges us to do all that we are able to do for the cause of peace. Let me quote Romans 12:18, another very useful verse. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, it's not always possible. It's not all depending on you. You may have a neighbor who just will not let up, and there's going to be a limit that sometimes you have to accept, Lord, until you change the situation, I can only have this much peace, but let me pursue it. We can always pray for forgiveness, for a change of heart. We can pray for God to help us to bear up under the conflict we're in and the grief that it causes us. What a trial it often is. Paul's ultimate counsel is this: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Because of the peace we have in Christ, the Bible gives one counsel of peace after another. Seek peace and pursue it, says Psalm 34. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. I don't care what conflict, I don't care what sins against you. You may be under terrible abuse. You can have the peace of Christ in your heart. Let it rule in your heart and have peace there. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You may not make progress in peace, but you can progress in holiness, and those two ultimately go together. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And all through the New Testament we are told, grace to you and peace. We will find peace with God through Jesus Christ. He will give that peace to our hearts and our lives. Well, I mentioned earlier the song of the angels when Jesus was born, heralding peace on earth through the Savior who had come. A little earlier, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was anticipating the same Savior, and he praised God for his peace. He says, because of the tender mercy of God, Jesus Christ was coming to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke 2:78-79. That's a description of salvation. the way of peace, he came to guide our feet in it. Well, my friends, that song can be yours if you will come in faith to Christ and receive in him the gift of peace that God has offered through his cross. If you will be his disciple, if you will trust him, if you will make the word of God the rule for your life, you will be on the path to peace. He will give you peace. He will be your peace. And he will use you to bring peace. As you trust his word, as you walk according to the scriptures, he will use even you to bring peace to a dying, hurting world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for all that is in Jesus Christ. Thank you for peace with you. This is our greatest need, that we sinners would be forgiven, that we would be reconciled, that your wrath would be turned from us to the Savior who bore it out of love. But Father, we would pray then for the working of that peace in our lives. Lord, there are broken hearts here. There are tormented souls. We all in one way or another are like that. By your Spirit, extend your peace in our minds and our hearts. Guard them through prayer. And Father, we struggle with conflict in our world, at work, in the home, in families, in the world around us, with non-Christians, with the government. Lord, cause your peace to reign in our heart. Give us a desire for peace. Give us wisdom in the pursuit of peace. Uphold our hearts in the absence of peace. But thank you, Lord, for the peace that we know will ultimately triumph, that will be ours fully in the return of Christ. Until that day, make us peacemakers and thus children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.